When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Let's pray. Father, reminded that in light of eternity, life is very short, and eternity is forever. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness to us. Thank you for giving us the gift of your word, where we can know you, where we can know your Son, and where we can know these things come from you, not speculations of men. And we are grateful. And yet, Lord, as we read that Jesus is the one and only Savior, that he came to die for our sins, we realize that the consequences are great. Great eternal blessings for those who believe, and great sorrow for those who do not. I pray, Lord, that every person here would leave this place knowing in their heart that Jesus is their Savior, Lord and Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings, thank you. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Help us to listen to what you have to say to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I was at the yard sale just yesterday, and there was one person there who had a table, and on that table were just lots of books. The topic of the books were largely what we would call New Age literature. But it asks great questions. What is the meaning of life? How do we become happy in life? Where do we find this happiness? How do we get rich? There was some of those books as well. And I thought, wow, those are great questions. Let me go and start a conversation and ask whether she was happy and had found contentment in her own life. And we got off to a great start. She shared for almost half hour, I would say, and I listened the whole time, and things went really well while I listened. And she had a lot of compliments about, you know, my listening skills and how I affirmed most of what she said. And but then she started to talk about God, started talking to me about being a Christian and what Christianity is all about. And there, of course, I had my own ideas, and I just decided to ask some questions. And she felt quite put off by the questions and felt that it was very... She became very defensive, let me put it that way. And it's almost at the end as if she said, you know, we were having such a good conversation. Why did you have to ruin it by telling me what you believe? If only I had remained quiet and agreed with everything. Everything would have went really well. And I share this story because the passage that we're looking at today, I could see people in Nazareth say something very similar to Jesus. Jesus, you know, growing up, you were such a nice boy. You know, you helped us build things, and you were just kind to everybody. Anybody who needed help, you helped. I mean, what's there not to like about Jesus? And then came that day where you spoke and you told us what you believe, and your claims about being Messiah, why did you have to ruin such a great relationship? When I read this text, that's exactly what seems to come to mind. That everything was fine and wonderful as long as Jesus didn't tell people who he was and what he came to do. So we're going to look at this very, very important passage, and I trust that God will speak to you as we work our way through it. But I want to begin with a question that may sound unimportant, irrelevant, overly academic, but I assure you that depending on the answer to this question, that it will make a big difference and communicate some very, very important spiritual and practical truths. The question is very simple. It's how many times, like once Jesus started his public ministry, how many times did Jesus visit Nazareth, his hometown? How many times? And unfortunately, like everything else, there's disagreement. There's two answers that are given. Some scholars say that Jesus only visited Nazareth once. And others say that he visited it twice. The first time, everybody agrees with this, that the first time mentioned is found in Luke 4, 14 to 30. You may recall that story when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads the passage from Isaiah, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Everybody was amazed. Oh, he's such a good speaker. And then he ruined it all when he said, "But today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And you may recall what happened after. The locals got really, really upset at what Jesus had to say there. So much so that they tried to throw him off a cliff. It says that he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So everybody agrees that Jesus was in Nazareth during that time. Some of them think that these passages in Matthew and Mark are the same, but many think that what we have here is a second visit to Nazareth. And I think that there is a second visit here that's being spoken of. You say, okay, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because Jesus' return to Nazareth a second time, after the way he was treated the first time, is not only an act of great courage, it's an act of grace and mercy to go back to the people who treated him so badly and to share the gospel, the good news of Christ, and having this desire to go and heal people that are sick. You know, if you look at it that way, the second visit, it's you see the goodness of God, that, and you see how God gives people second chances. He returned to Nazareth. I'm sure that you've had the experiences. I've had encounters with people whose minds just seem settled, and their hearts seem very, very hard. When it comes to their view of Jesus, they can react very hostile. I would say, like this woman that I just shared, she acted very hostile very quickly when she felt that her own worldview was being challenged. But thank God for this. Through experience and through Scripture, we also know that sometimes those same people who are very hard and very settled, very sure of themselves, that sometimes you find out later on that their hearts have softened and they're more receptive and they're more willing to listen to what you have to say, even though the first time they were not. I think of the story of the prodigal son. When he came and told the father, you know, "I want my inheritance now and I am leaving," you know, the father never tried to talk him out of it in that story. It's like he could see that his heart was set to wandering. He's going to go. There's nothing I could say, nothing that I could do to talk him out of it. You can't bribe him. I mean, it's just so clear that he is going to leave and wants to leave. And his mind is made up, and so he wants to go far away from the Father. And as I said, sometimes these very same people who are just so hard-hearted and want to leave and have nothing to do with the Father, they go into a distant country, and unfortunately, it's pain and suffering that they go through, because pain and suffering can sometimes soften people. And all of a sudden, after, you know, being hungry and rejected and everything else, and he said, "Oh, man, I had it so good at home. My Father was so great the way he treated me compared to everybody else." And we read that he returned home only to find that the Father still loved him. And it showed us a picture that God is the God of second chances. Again, Jesus returned to Nazareth. It's a very beautiful story as we think of him returning to that place. But sadly, in the story that we're reading, second chances are no guarantee that people will change or appreciate the offer. And such is the sad story of Jesus' second visit to Nazareth. But just think of the goodness of Christ when he returns to Nazareth. First of all, he didn't send his disciples. His disciples were with him, according to Mark. And he didn't get the disciples to preach that sermon on that Sabbath day. He came himself. He spoke to them once again in their synagogue. By the way, these synagogues were fairly small, because Nazareth is just a small village. And the fact that Jesus came himself, the Prince of Preachers, came himself to speak to people. I mean, multitudes, thousands upon thousands would come to hear Jesus. He didn't have to go into this small little congregation, this synagogue, to speak, but he did. Again, it's his grace and his mercy that he went back to them to speak to them personally. And if only that they could see, wow, Jesus is so merciful after the way we treated him. Here he is again speaking to us. And the text does say that they were amazed. But this amazement, if you look at it in the context, is more like they were very puzzled about what he had to say, puzzled at his wisdom. They're preoccupied with certain questions. One of them is, where did he get this wisdom? And where did he get these miraculous powers? By the way, I think in and of themselves, those are very good questions to ask. If only after asking those questions, they would have agreed with Nicodemus, who said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." Wow, that would have been a wonderful conclusion. But also, I would say, if only these people who were convinced that Jesus had wisdom and that there was this supernatural power at work in him, if only they continued to build on that. If only they continued to add, you know, to their knowledge of his wisdom and power. I mean, Jesus had been living with them for about 3 decades, 30 years. They could have said to each other, "Brothers, in the 30 years that we have known Jesus, did we ever catch him in a lie? Have we ever seen him or heard of him stealing from somebody? Has he ever been disobedient or rebellious? Has he ever been unkind? Have we ever heard an unwholesome word come from his lips? Have we ever seen him be unfaithful to God?" They could have asked those questions because they had him there for 30 years. They saw his life. They could have said, "You know what? Come to think of it, we have no evidence of sin in his life. Never seen it." Furthermore, they had Mary and Joseph there for about 3 decades. They could have gone and and talk to them. They could have said, really, tell us about what you know about Jesus, and tell us the story about his birth, Mary. And boy, Mary and Joseph could have told them so many incredible stories about what happened when he was born. They ended up in a manger, giving birth in a cave, in a manger, and fulfilling scripture, they found out. And shepherds came to the manger, and they said that they came at the guidance of angels. They could have heard the story of the wise men coming from afar. They could have heard the stories of Simeon and Anna at the temple. They could go and find out from John the Baptist, about his experience and his knowledge with Jesus. They could have spoken with the 12 disciples who were there, and they could have asked them, tell us, you've been with Jesus now, what have you seen so far? They could have listened to the testimonies of the many, many, many people whose lives were transformed by Jesus. They could have heard stories about demons calling him the Son of God. Oh, if these Nazarites, if they wanted, they would have had so much evidence available to them because Jesus was there. The disciples were there. Everything was accessible to there, and they could have easily come to a knowledge of Jesus' true identity. But they didn't. And they didn't, I would like to say, because they did not pursue the evidence which was available to them. Instead, what happened is their minds went down a very different path. And you see this in verses 55 and 56. They start asking these questions. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? These are the questions that were on their mind. And we can see here that the end result of asking these questions was they took offense at him. The questions in their minds apparently justified their unbelief and rejection of Jesus. That's what this text is telling us. So this is interesting. How does that work? I mean, they're citing various facts. There's no fact here which isn't true. But I guess what we learn here is that it's not so much the facts, it's how you interpret the facts, what you do with the facts, how much weight you give to various facts, how relevant these facts are in the bigger picture that seeks to determine who Jesus is. Those are the important issues, not whether somebody has some facts. Sometimes it could just be very trivial stuff. But let's follow through and try to understand what was going on in their mind. So one is that they point out the fact that he was a carpenter or the carpenter's son, and likely this just means somebody who builds things. It could be various things, not just with wood. And so Jesus worked with his father, worked in the trade after his father died. But then we ask a question ourselves, so what? Why ask this question? What's the big deal? He was a carpenter or the son of a carpenter. Get it? He's not the son of God, he's the son of a carpenter. They obviously hadn't read Josh McDowell's book. Remember that one? More Than a Carpenter. As I'm trying to appreciate what's going on here, just imagine that you have a search committee in a church and you're looking at people's applications, and some people read, a person's profile and background, and we say, we can't have this guy as our pastor. Look, he spent the last 30 years or whatever washing dishes at a hotel. We can't have him. Not this guy. He's just a taxi driver. He's just a taxi driver, an Uber driver. He can't be our pastor. Look at his job. He was a park attendant. He never amounted to much in his life. Being a carpenter wasn't thought of very highly in those days. So what is that? Why bring that up? It's a statement of contempt. He's just a carpenter. Claiming to be the Messiah? We're going to have him? No. And then there's a reference to his family. So why bring that up? Well, they're saying we know his family's pedigree, and his family is nothing special. He doesn't come from royalty. He doesn't come from good stock. And many of those even raising the questions might have said, our family has more prestige than his family. At least I have a famous rabbi, the great-great-grandfather. You know, it's a nice family, but for heaven's sakes, nothing special. They're just ordinary people. Who does he think he is telling us he's the Messiah? Of course, if they had looked more carefully, they would realize that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of the Davidic line. That's what was more important. But again, as they're bringing this up, friends, you have to hear the contempt. And contempt is very bad for the soul. And it has a way of perverting and blinding us to reality. As I said, they're also very puzzled about where does he get his wisdom? Why do they bring that up? Well, we've seen him. He's got no academic qualifications. And yet he's teaching us, unlike, you know, stuff that none of us have heard before. Where does he get this wisdom? By the way, in the 19th and 20th centuries, there were a number of theories that appeared, claiming that between the ages of 12 and 29, what's often referred to as the silent years of Jesus' life, that Jesus left and visited India and Nepal. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but of course, there's absolutely no evidence of that ever taking place. And especially, you know, it stands out to me what these Nazarites say and what they don't say. They don't say, well, maybe it was when he left for like 10 years, when he went abroad and studied in a different country. That's where he probably got it. The whole assumption is here, we've seen him, we know where he's been, we see him at the synagogues and the temple, and he's never gone anywhere else. So where did he get this wisdom? None of our rabbis taught him this. So other people, as I said, are quite puzzled too, and they say, oh, he must have got it from India. And implied as well in their comments is that for nearly 30 years, this is another stumbling block, for nearly 30 years that Jesus lived amongst them, he never did any miracles. So imagine, 30 years I've known Jesus, or 28 or whatever it would be, And there's never been any supernatural work coming through him. And once again, I would say that this insight contradicts many of the ancient apocryphal books that talk about how when Jesus was very young, I don't know if you've ever read some of these stories, that he used to do these strange things and miracles. Where it says he would create birds from clay, raise the dead, so on and so forth. This is part of the infant gospel of Thomas. These firsthand witnesses, this is like, where did he get his power? He didn't always have it. And we know that the first miracle was when he was at the wedding, so he never did miracles before. So in other words, they're looking back at his life and they just, he lived such a normal life, no supernatural work involved there. And now all of a sudden he's the Messiah? I like what one pastor said, Guzik, interesting comment. He said, we often have wrong ideas about what it means to be spiritual. We often think that spiritual people will be much more strange than normal. Therefore, those closest to truly spiritual people see just how normal they are and sometimes think they aren't spiritual because they're so normal. What these Nazarites were saying is that Jesus lived a very normal life, working, maybe playing with the kids, maybe helping out, building, so on and so forth. He did that. So these are the issues that they decide are important and that they're going to focus on. That Jesus lived a very ordinary life, humble background, no academic training, and all of these became a stumbling block for people. It's interesting, when Philip told Nathanael, he said, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you remember what Nathanael says? He said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? See, he had the same kind of bias as everybody else. It's difficult, almost impossible to believe that somebody with such, who's so ordinary and unimpressive, an unimpressive background could actually be the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about. That was a stumbling block for them. Let me start being somewhat sympathetic to their concerns. Ask yourself, if you were to try and imagine before hearing the biblical story, if I told you God one day is going to come into the world, and I'm asking you, tell me, where do you think you'll find him? What kind of building do you think he'll be born in? Tell me, what kind of parents do you think he'll have? And most of us would say, oh, without a doubt, if in the city, it'll be Jerusalem for sure. It'll be in a palace. The mother will be a princess. And the room itself will be surrounded by the best doctors. And everybody that's important is going to be there, ready for it. All the VIP people, right? That's how we would have imagined it. But of course, we have read the story of the incarnation and Christmas, the nativity story, so often that we fail to see how stunning this story really is, how remarkable, how unique, and in some ways how disturbing this story really is. Could that be God incarnate? Could God really have planned it out that way? Is that the story of the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So to some people, that story became a stumbling block. To other people, however, it became a story of God's glory. But for those that, it's a stumbling block, have to remind them of what Jesus says, that God's thoughts are not your thoughts, his ways are not your ways. Find that in the Old Testament. But that the Son of God would come with such lowliness. I mean, it is hard to believe. Majesty comes in meekness. The highest comes as the most humble. And the truth is that proud people just cannot appreciate or fathom the humility that we see in God. God made it so easy for lowly people to bow to Christ, but made it very difficult for proud people to accept him. If only they had known what Paul was going to say later when he said, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You see, Paul has the same facts. Yes, carpenter, yes, brothers and sisters, Mary, I know all that. But he drew just some totally different lessons from those facts. Again, some people see the glory of God in Jesus' humble status and birth, and other people just find it a stumbling block. And by the way, many more will find the story of the death of Jesus on the cross. They're going to find that even a greater stumbling block. Just reading about Muslims and how they find the doctrine of the crucifixion of Christ, they just cannot believe it. They say there's no way that God would allow his righteous prophet and servant to die on the cross. Somebody else died there. It was not Jesus. They can't get over the idea that Jesus would die on the cross. Well, if people spent time in the Word of God, like Isaiah 52, 53, they would have found these stories. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance we should be attracted to. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, we esteemed him not. Many appalled at him, his appearance disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, and so much more. If only they knew the scriptures, they wouldn't have been so misled and mistaken. But yeah, the Bible predicted and told us that this would be the Messiah. So, friends, their error, which I will say is a most serious error, was in clinging to their preconceived ideas. Surely God would not have done it this way. Surely God, all-powerful and wise, would not allow his Messiah to be born in Nazareth to a young maiden whose husband is a carpenter, whose brothers and sisters are nothing special, that he has no formal education, that he should not be approved by the spiritual leaders, and he made friends with fishermen and tax collectors and all the rest. Again, as I said, so often we reject God because we are so certain that our thoughts should be God's thoughts. And this is why I'm always very conscious, and I shudder at this when people say, if I were God, I would not do it that way. You ever say that? Ever hear people say that? If I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. And so therefore, Jesus cannot be God because I wouldn't have done it that way. And that's how the Nazarites are thinking. Again, I love what C.S. Lewis has to say. He said, my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. And he shatters it himself. He's the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all precious ideas of the Messiah in ruins, and most are offended by the iconoclasm. Blessed are those who are not. Blessed are you if you're willing to allow God and his word to actually cause you to change your mind about things. Don't hang on to your own ideas of God. Accept what God has to say about himself. So last Sunday, we read about Jesus' brothers and how they had concluded that Jesus and his teachings showed signs of madness, his life. They didn't believe in him, we read in John. And in our text today, we learn about those in Nazareth who are sure that Jesus is if not delusional, that he's lying. That's what they thought. So if I may just point out as well that you have a village where the majority of people seem unbelieving, and then you have a family, Jesus' family, who lives in that village, and we read that the brothers were also unbelieving. You see that? There's this kind of general agreement between the family and the village. And what we realize is that, yeah, the brother's unbelief is reflective of the greater cultural belief about Jesus. And I would like to just point out to you that this is very consistent, that our personal beliefs very often are just the result of the greater culture out there. They just reflect what everybody else believes. And I would say for those of us living in Vancouver and many cities in Canada, where the dominant culture is one of unbelief, especially towards Christ, do not be surprised if in your own mind and the minds of most people you come in contact with, that they also are skeptical and hostile towards Christ, because there's always a very strong correlation between culture and personal beliefs. And so often I'm talking to people and they seem to be sharing, oh, I'm different. These are my views about faith and religion and God and so on and so forth. And I always say, don't you realize that that's one of the most common beliefs taught today? Almost everybody believes that. What? I thought I was unique. A lot of people think they're unique, and it's exactly what everybody else in the culture believes. There's nothing unique about it. It's the dominant view. And the problem is most of us can't see it. That's why it's so important when we have a multi-ethnic congregation. And I've spoken to a number of people, brothers and sisters here, who come from Africa, who come from a very strong culture of belief. And when they travel, you know, to Canada and they encounter our culture, they are shocked to find out how spiritually dead people are and how hostile people are to the name of Jesus. And people don't realize it's because you're in this culture. Yeah, that's what makes it so easy for you to come to these views. So Nazareth became a place where unbelief was common, and people who were living there, it was very easy to reject Christ. Many have also noted as well that the people of Nazareth rejected Christ because they were too familiar with him. You ever hear that proverb? Familiarity breeds contempt. And there's a warning here, brothers and sisters, that I think we need to take to heart, that we can become so familiar with Christ and his teachings that we end up thinking that it is of no great value, and that we even begin to despise it, ignore it, so on and so forth. Again, if I can read you J.C. Ryle, writing as a bishop in England, and he made this comment in the 19th century. He said, "How apt men are to despise the highest privileges when they are familiar with them. We in the West take Christianity and its influence for granted. We take being born in a Christian home for granted. We take having a Bible available for granted. We take having a church for granted. Familiarity can become dangerous. You don't know what you've got till it's gone. I'm amazed when someone discovers the Bible or the forgiveness in Christ. This is the most beautiful gift ever. And others who have heard it all, their lives are, whatever. Jesus died for our sins." In verse 57, Jesus says this: "Only in his hometown and in his own house," see, both of them, "is a prophet without honor." And again, I would just remind you that this passage tells us why family sometimes is the hardest group of people to reach and to convince. If you're a son or a daughter and you've come to know Christ and you want to share with your parents, don't be surprised if their first reaction is not going to be welcoming. They look at us and they say, you know, I gave you birth. I fed you. I taught you your ABCs. I raised you, taught you right from wrong. And what, now you're going to tell me about how to be right with God? Or again, you can think of Joseph when he had been given those dreams from God and he told his brothers. Do you remember how they responded to him? They hated him for it. Now you think you're better than us. You're going to reign over us. And actually, it says that even about his father. When his father heard same thing, he rebuked Joseph. So there was jealousy and all kinds of things and contempt. And they call him a dreamer. And what we find is that it wasn't until he was away from home that he ended up in Egypt that somebody realized, wow, this guy has great gifts. They are very useful. He seems to know how to interpret dreams. But it wasn't until he was away from home that I could bring up the life of David as well. Same thing. I mean, his brother was just so angry at David. You're arrogant. He despised him. You know, the dad didn't even think that he could be, you know, the next king. Is like, we don't have any more. So, oh, yeah, David. Not, obviously not David. Too familiar with them. I know his weaknesses. I know his personality. So sometimes we're too close to people to really see their strengths. If I may just share, this is not really important, but and I'm not bitter about it, but I was never asked to preach. When I was in church in Montreal for over a decade, I was never asked to preach on a Sunday morning, never. The first time I preached in a church Sunday morning was at Metropolitan Tabernacle when I came out here to Vancouver. Haven't stopped since, but again, sometimes you're just too close. People know your flaws and everything else, and that's why they don't hire you. That's why they don't ask you to take on special responsibilities. May God just give us eyes to really see and not be blinded by this familiarity. So let me just wind up here. How does Jesus respond to the people of Nazareth? Notice what he says. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. That also is very sad. Jesus wanted to do them good. He could have done them good. He wanted to heal them. He wanted to deliver them. But because of their unbelief, they were not open to it. They did not want to repent. They did not want to change their minds. And Jesus said this about Jerusalem, which is very similar. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So look, your house is left to you desolate. And I want to say that to people here today. You have no idea how much God wants to bless you and how your life could have been so different. But the reason you have not known the blessings of God is because of your unbelief. You have been closed to God. Your stubborn unbelief is what has ruined your life. It's what ruins so many people's lives. I felt the same way with this woman. I could have shared with her. I know that she was struggling and she was not happy. I could have shared with her where she could find true joy and true life, but she was so closed and hostile and resistant. There was no room for me to get those words into her heart. In Mark 6:6, it says Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. You know, it's amazing that Jesus was amazed. He marveled. By the way, there's only two times in the Gospels, only twice, where Jesus marvels or is amazed. And the first one is Luke 7, 1 to 10. We've looked at that. It's the faith of the centurion. He was so amazed. You don't have to come to my home. And the second time is here. Both of them. He was amazed that a Gentile had the faith he had when he didn't grow up with it. And he was amazed that those who did grow up with it and had 30 years of seeing Jesus had such unbelief. That's what amazed him. Now, I want to say that another demographic that is extremely hard to reach, and possibly some in this room, are people who were raised in the church and in Christian homes. You see, when they were younger, they enjoyed coming out to meet and play games. They enjoyed meeting with their friends. Nothing wrong with these things, but truth be said, their minds would just wander and roam during Bible studies and sermons. It could be said of them that they were exposed to so much biblical truth, Bible knowledge. They could say, oh, yes, I know all about the Bible. I know all about the church. I know what it's like. I know some of the songs. I can tell you quite a bit about Jesus and about Christmas and about, you know, details regarding his birth, his death, his resurrection. I know all that stuff. I know it. But truth be told, even though you have all this knowledge, you still have not received Christ. And you still don't think much about his offer because you've heard it all your life. It's been with you since the time you were a little baby. You grew up and you never realized, hey, I got to do something with this. I got to respond to it. Instead, you were just very, you know, it's there. It'll be there in a year. It'll be there in 5 years, maybe right before I die. You are one of the hardest group. This passage says that you've had opportunity over opportunity and you've rejected every single time because of familiarity. Oh, I heard this. I heard about going to hell and heaven and believing in Jesus, and he's the only one, and so on and so forth. I want to just end with this, that God is a God of second chances, and for everybody here, he's offering you a second chance. And I want you to know he doesn't have to, you know. He doesn't have to keep giving you chances. But I don't believe God wants you to perish. So what are you going to do? You heard it. It's here. I really urge you to this time not just shrug it off. And I'm conclude with this quote from Leon Morris, who said, as far as is known, Jesus never returned to Nazareth. Sometimes rejection can be final. And so I urge you, please take this to heart. Rejection can be final, but it doesn't need to be your story. Today you could have faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, wow, what a story. Those who had the greatest access, the greatest opportunity, the greatest means, they were the ones, oh my goodness, that ended up in unbelief. What tragedy. I can't think of any tragedy greater than that. Spirit of God, break down the hardness of heart. Break down this sin of over-familiarity and help us see anew the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus our Messiah, Jesus the only Savior, the only name under heaven, whereby we may be saved. Be glorified, Lord, by our faith in you. Amen.